Morning, I wanted to read from the King James Version and New Testament, so I was really making sure I brought my King James Bible. I left my notes at home, so I'm going to need a lot of help from you all today. So this is going to be a good class. We're going to have a lot of participation. So with that being said, let's go ahead and begin. And it's been a couple of weeks since we had class because, you know, we had the gospel meeting, which was great and wonderful. And so I just want to go back and look at a little bit about what we were talking about real briefly before at the last class. And so he's been talking to them, and he's telling them that he wants them to be like-minded. That's having the same mind. He wants them to, and that's the same mind towards their goal or their work in Christ. He's also telling them that, he wants them to have the same love. That's the love for God, the love for each other. He wants them to, to be of one accord, working together and of one mind. We are in Philippians, the second chapter, and I'm reviewing real quickly verses 1-5. I apologize for that. I guess I'm a little off since I left my notes at home. So we see that he's telling them that, and he's telling them to have the same mind. And one of the things that I thought about is being of one accord. If you play a chord on a guitar, those are all different notes, but they all ring together to create the purpose of a blending melody. And that way, we're all different people. When we're working together, we're going to create, this idea of this accomplishing the same purpose. And what would that purpose be? Or to glory God, to further his will, to grow his kingdom, and all that ultimately glorifies God. And then in verse 4, he tells them that they're to, not do this for their own glory, but for God's glory, not through, through deceit. And not only looking out for their own interest, but also for the interests of others. Then he tells them in verse 5, which is where we're going to begin today, it says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're supposed to be imitating Christ, and Christ had this attitude, and we are supposed to have this attitude as well. And so he tells us that we're to have this attitude, and then he's going to give us this wonderful example. You remember when you were a kid, and maybe you were doing something wrong, and your parents would point to maybe your sibling and says, look how hard your brother or your sister is working on their homework while you're out here not doing that, not getting good grades. That always made you feel really good, right? Like, man, I want to get Jeff and punch him in the nose because he's making me look bad, right? That's not the attitude that we're going to have with Christ, because he is going to be this example that he has set before us, and we need to follow in his example. We need to look at that, and we need to imitate that. We can see that all throughout the scripture. Follow in Christ's footsteps. Imitate the things that are good. All these things, point to us doing that. And so now we're going to begin here in verse 6. It says, I'm going to read verses 6 down through about 8. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Version, and I'm also going to read it from the King James Version, because they have, not that I don't think they're different, they use different words, and I think maybe it'll be easier for us to understand. It says, this is the beginning of the New American Standard Version. It says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. All right, so now we're going to read the same passage in the King James Version, which is simply just a different translation. It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And so these two, they say the same thing. They sound a little bit different. But the first thing that we're going to read at, I'm going to go here to the New American Standard, who, although he existed in the form of God, can we think of any statement that's been made about Jesus existing in the form of God? Let's look at John, the first chapter, in verse 1. It said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is another name that's given to Jesus or to Christ. So this is talking about, in the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning was Jesus or Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So here we see stated here in John that Jesus was created when? He wasn't created. He was always with God. He was always been there. He says, you know, he was part of creating the world. He was equal to God. And also over in the 14th verse of this same chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the Son of Man from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's the same idea in John that's kind of being portrayed here in Philippians about Jesus becoming flesh. All right, so he became flesh. So can Jesus is there in heaven, equal to God. And so here we see in verse 6, although he was existed in the form of God, I think embodied in that is all, he is God. He is no greater or no less than God, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And then it says in the New American, it says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We understand equality in, you know, our society, right? We know that we're all, you know, part of our constitution is that we're all created equal. We all have certain things that are given to us because of this equality. What do we call those? Rights. Because in the United States, in our government, we have the freedom of speech. That is a right because we are all created equal. We have, I'm not the whole Constitution, but we have the right of pursuit of happiness. We recognize those are our rights. With Jesus and God being equal, and it's not, I'm not saying he has like, it's hard to say rights. Everything that God has the right to, Jesus also has the right to, right? So he has the right to exist in heaven and you know, receive all the blessings and the wonderful things that are part of that. And this says that he didn't consider that something to be grasped or held on to. If maybe we were going to take, you know, one of us say, you know, we're going to humble you. You're no longer going to be a citizen of the United States. You don't have the freedom of speech anymore. You hush. We don't care what you have to say. You're not allowed to talk. You don't have the right of pursuit of happiness. There are all these other rights that are granted. We see that Jesus, he doesn't feel that he has to hold on to. And if you look over in the, in the King James Version, it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why would he think that? If, your marriage, you live at home, you have a house. If you go to your refrigerator, Bob, and there is milk in there and you want some milk, do you feel like you're stealing that milk? Because you have a right to that milk. It is your refrigerator. You don't feel like you're robbing. In the same way, Jesus is not going to feel like he's robbing anything to be equal to God because it's his. It's inherently, he deserves all the, you know, the equality with God. And so we see that he recognizes that. And then it says that he made him, in the King James Version, it says he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. In the New American Standard Version, it says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. To me, the emptied himself is a little more confusing to me, because maybe somebody could interpret, I don't think this is what it means. Well, he emptied himself of his godship. He's no longer God. You see how some people could maybe make that argument? But in the King James Version, it says that he made himself of no reputation. So this, I want to just look real quickly at this idea of, was Jesus God when he was on the earth? Anybody have thoughts or comments? Because there are going to be probably some people that will make the argument that he was no longer, he gave up being divine and was man. Does anybody have any thoughts or references? Dempsey?
During his ministry, he will say, John 8:24, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins, which is the same designation that God gave to Moses in Exodus. He will tell the people, I am, I sent you. So unless you believe I am, only God can say that. I am. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. He says the same thing. They took stones to kill him at that point because they understood the implication. You're saying you're God. You can't do that. Well, yes, you can, because he is. He's God even in the flesh. And in Philippians 2, he doesn't envy himself as God. He doesn't say that. He existed in form, he didn't regard equality of things to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. Doesn't say it's deity. And whatever it means, it's a lofty passage. It's interesting to me how Paul would just bring out these lofty things as a sidebar. You know, he talks about being caught up in the third heaven in 2 Corinthians. Well, it's just a cycle to say, I've done much because I love you, I love the Lord. But whatever the lofty point is, we know he's God from other statements. And the main point, brother, I believe, is he, as you said, he had rights, he had privileges, and he was willing to give them up. And we have rights, we have privileges, and that's the point he's making here is, you know, look at Jesus, whom you love more than anyone. And what did he do? Well, he had rights and privileges, which he gave up for us. Because of his love for us, he gave these things up. And so are you willing to give up? The point is, get along. You know, love one another. Help each other. Be willing to give up rights and privileges. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. Liberty doesn't exercise itself. In fact, it never exercises itself at the expense of a brother. It doesn't do much. If we give up our rights and liberties, if it means the expense of a brother. And that's what Romans 14 says over and over again, that we're willing to give up rights and privileges to help a brother. We don't compromise God's word. We have to keep it clean conscience. But we certainly don't mind our own rights and privileges or exercise that. I think that's the main point that we're making here. And at the end of that section, he'll say in verse, you know, because Jesus did that in verse 9 about how to exalt him. And I think the implication is he will reward us too. And then verse 12, so then, beloved brethren, just as you've always obeyed, so he's applying it to us, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, working out your salvation in fear and trembling. God is at work in you, willing to work with good pleasure. So let's undertake Jesus and be willing to give up things that we need to. Rites and privileges, not true. Rites and privileges, the Lord, to serve one another. And then Paul gives himself as an example of 17. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So he says, I'm willing to give up a lot of things to you too. And so plenty of incentive, plenty of motivation for us to get along, love one another, as God.
All right, very good. And as Dempsey pointed out, there are many passages that we could turn to where Christ says that he is God. He is, you know, when you see me, you see the Father. We can turn and look at passages whenever Christ came to be baptized, John recognized, he says, I need to be baptized by you, right? And then once he was baptized, we see that, you know, God speaks from heaven and says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And I think the passage that I wanted to look at, I think that, you know, as a good example of why we can know that Jesus was God when he was on the earth, also in the form of a man, is the transfiguration. And if we look at that in Matthew 17 in verse 1, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So here we see that Christ is transfigured, and they're able to see his glory of his Godhood. Because whenever God is in the Old Testament, whenever they see God, it's a bright light. It's the same thing. And we see this same description is not given of Moses and Elijah, right? It says that he appeared before them. They recognize him. And so I think that this shows that, you know, they were able to see him for who he was, and that was God. And so this idea that, you know, that I just wanted to get that out of the way, that he did not empty himself of his Godhood, but it says that he made himself of no reputation. All right. What does that mean, made himself of no reputation? Do you think God has a reputation of being good, righteous, powerful? It says he made himself of no reputation. I want to think about, let's think about maybe you are a brain surgeon and you have developed this surgery that on your own and nobody else has ever done it, and you can do it. And it saves people's lives and allows them to function. And you come into the hospital, into the neurological department. What do you think the other surgeons and the staff are going to be like? Oh, that's Dr. Bill. Is that how they're going to react? No. If somebody has a problem with their brain, they're going to maybe want this guy doing it because his reputation precedes him. And so we see that God has this great and wonderful reputation, and he's going to give it up. Whenever he was born on this earth and the people recognized him and they said, this is God right here. Because he was born to this great exalted circumstance in the palace, right? No, we know he was born in a manger, in a barn. And so that's coming down a couple of notches, isn't it? And people don't, you know, they don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. You know, some of the people there do because it's revealed to them. And so that he is done away with his given up his reputation. And so whenever God took his reputation from him, anybody have a problem with that statement I just made? I do this all the time when I'm teaching the high school class, just to make sure they're awake. I say something that's really wrong. What did I say that was wrong? God didn't take it, right? What did he do? It says he He's trying to hear. But made himself of no reputation. This is something that he freely did. He did it. He gave that up on his own. So he wasn't something he was forced into doing. We're not to be forced into, you know, giving up our something to serve our brother. It's something that we're going to do on our own because we have decided to do that. And so this says he gave himself and became the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. I have in my notes a passage we could turn to. I think it's in Proverbs where it talks about all creation is basically there to serve God. Because we are created by God, we are to be his servants. That is our purpose. All right. Was Christ created? We've already established that. No, he was existed. He is God. Is it his purpose to be a servant? It's not. And so we see that he gave up his right to come and to be a servant instead of being God. And so we see that he becomes like us so that to be the example to us, to be a servant. And then it says, being found in a fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Thank you. Now, I don't know where I'm at, but we'll see what we can figure out.
Kevin?
Yeah.
Something I want to start on this is that Jesus, being God, is in the invincible position. We see that all through the Old Testament, God is invincible. Every time a Pharaoh or a king rises up against God, God conquers. God's invincible. There's nothing that can touch him or stop him. You talk about what Jesus does, he takes the vulnerable position, which is he is vulnerable to death, he's vulnerable to suffering of man. So he goes from the invincible to the vulnerable position so that he can serve us in this day. And so that's a major step from superior to the inferior position. And I think that's one of the things he's trying to get us to see here. We don't have to make that big a step with each other, but he took the invincible to the vulnerable position.
Right, and good point. That's a point that I had meant to make but had forgotten. That, you know, he took on this form of man. So he was God while he was on the earth. He took on the form of man. Did he feel the things that we feel? We know that he was hungry. We know that he was tired. We know that he was sad. We know, I mean, think about whenever he was on the boat and the great storm came. He was tired. He was sleeping. But at the same time, he was able to get up and with his powers calm the earth. So here we see that he feels all these things. Do you think he felt the pain when they crucified him? Of course he did. We know that he did. Whenever they scourged him, he felt all the same things that we feel as humans. And so how that works, you know, I mean, I can't explain how he could be both God and man because I fully can't understand what it's like to be, you know, what it is to be God. And so, but I believe that he was both God and man while he was on the earth. And so we see that he took on this form of a servant in Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 7. It says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his. So he was made lower than the angels. He was made a servant. Was Jesus a servant when he was on this earth? What did he do? He healed people, right? He went about walking and preaching God's word. He washed his apostles' feet. All these things he did because he was a servant. And then it says he was a servant to the point he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And so we see that he was willing to go and die on the cross. Is this something that he deserved? It wasn't. It was something he did for us. And I want to think about, you know, whenever you do something that's wrong, we feel shame, right? If you think back to Adam and Eve, whenever they sinned in the garden, they realized they were naked. And so they did what? They made themselves clothes out of plants. Why did they do that? Because they were ashamed, right? If I knew how to do the PowerPoint and I put every sin I'd ever committed on the PowerPoint and put it up here on the board, I would probably want to leave because I would be ashamed of you all. And I feel like, you know, everybody would probably feel very similar to that, right? We would be ashamed of that. And I want to look over at Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and look at verse 2. It says, I'll begin at verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He experienced the shame of sin. And he says it here, he despised it. He didn't deserve that. He should have been where? Where did he have the right to be already? In heaven, right? But here we see here he is experiencing our shame, and it's not something he enjoyed. He says he despised it. And so we see that he gave up being in heaven all the way down here to bearing our guilt, our shame. And so that's a pretty tough example to follow, right? Because first of all, we can't give up that much, and we probably can't do that much. But it says that we're, you know, it says that this is the example. All right, so, you know, why did he give them this example? So we need to go back and look at here. And, in verse 9 it says this, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. I guess if you know, kind of look through that, maybe that name would be Lord. Lord was somebody that would be over everything. We know that God put Christ, you know, over everything. Everything would be in subjection to him. If that's the name that, you know, that we want to, you know, consider this is calling him. But I guess the idea, that's the position. That's the title. He put everything in subjection to him. And this idea of Lord is someone with power, authority, the master or the ruler. That would describe Jesus, wouldn't it? If everything is in subjection to him, that would perfectly describe him as being the Lord of all lords, or the King of Kings, the idea. And then it says in verse 10, it says, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. If you look at Revelations, the first chapter, in verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with the cloud, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So here in Revelation, it tells us that everybody's going to see him. And I think this, the idea is, you know, it's this language of those on the earth and under the earth, speaking about the people that are alive and the people that have already died. Everybody's going to see him, and every knee is going to bow. That is a true ruler, right? At some point, whenever Christ comes again, everybody's going to recognize what? He is God. He is Lord. And they're going to recognize that because they're going to be powerless, because they're going to, in anything that we could do to you know, to resist or anything. And it'll be, I think it's just going to be obvious. So then in verse 12, he begins with this statement. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he tells them, so then. So we go back and we look at why he gave them this example. I think it's back over in verse 3 or 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. If Christ was willing to do all that for us, give up that, what should I be willing to give up for my brothers? Should we be willing to argue over what Bible class we're going to teach next? What time we're going to have services? Trivial things that are here. What would be most important? Because we could find all kinds of things the congregation argue about that amount to nothing in eternity, right? I can think of a few things the past couple of years here that we could argue about, have disagreements over. We're supposed to humble ourselves like Christ did, thinking of other people's interests and not our own. And so that's the reason he gave them that example. And then he says, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence. He knew they were obeying when he was there. He expected them to continue to obey when he was gone. Then he tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Well, real quick, this passage doesn't say that we earn our salvation. We can look, I have lots of passages we could turn to and look at. We all recognize that we don't earn our salvation. Just real quick, we'll turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. And look at verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It says it's not your own doing. If you go out here and build a house, you've worked and you've earned it. It's your own doing, right? Your salvation is not your own doing. It's a gift. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. No one can brag, you know, I've done all this. I deserve to be saved. But then it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This passage doesn't say we're not supposed to do works. It says that's why we were created to do that. Salvation is the gift. You're created to do this. You go do what you were created to do. Then come back over here. It says, so we now much more. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Whenever we first became a Christian, what was your motivation? What was our motivation when we first became a Christian? Nobody here is a Christian. They can't remember. We were afraid, right? We did not want to receive the punishment of God. That was our motivation. The fear. I think this is our beginning motivation. That's supposed to motivate us to love, but I think that it's continued to motivate us. And it's not that, you know, this idea of fear and trembling, or you read some things, maybe awe of God, fear of God. Whenever God spoke to the Israelites from the mountain when he was there, after he brought them out of Egypt, they were afraid, right? Because they recognized his power. What's the most powerful thing I can think of is maybe nuclear stuff. Should we be afraid of nuclear stuff? If you're going to work with nuclear stuff, should you be afraid of it? You should. And so that should cause you to do what? Be very careful. Understand what you're working with, right? Because if you send me into the nuclear reactor to turn up the heat, I don't know which knob to do what. I don't even know what clothes I might need to wear. So we need to take all the precautions. We need to understand. If we're going to follow God with fear and trembling, what do we got to understand? What he wants, right? We got to read the manual to work the nuclear power plant. We got to read the manual to serve God because we fear God, because we don't want to get it wrong, because we know that if we get it wrong, it could be catastrophe for us. Yes.
In the context, it's the common theme of forbearing with one another, as you pointed out earlier, regard one another more important than yourself, don't really look out for your own personal interests. And so the working out here, especially, he's focusing on getting along, the lion and the kid in the prophecy, getting along with one another. It's again a common theme that we are a kingdom of servants. We're not a kingdom of masters. The Jews, in one sense, wanted a kingdom of masters. Israel over everybody else. And Jesus washing their feet, which is another example of him giving up his rights and his privileges to teach that lesson of we are a kingdom of servants. And you are to serve one another. There was only one servant in the room that night. That was Jesus. The others needed to learn more about that and how to become a servant, and they would pretty soon. But we are to have this childlike dependence, childlike humility, and we are to use that in our relationship with one another as well as with the Lord. So it's again, the common theme that we are a kingdom of servants. Paul was that in so many ways. And you know, he went to the war. Jesus was that. He went to the war. And he's saying, that will be the result for you too. But always keep that perspective. You are a servant of God and all men.
All right. Any other thoughts or comments? All right. So he's telling them, To work out their salvation. That's the idea that they are to, you know, to serve, like as Jim said, to be serving one another, to be servants. And they're to do that in a way that they have fear and awe for God. And so then it says in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think here's the idea that it's God that is doing the work in them. How can I boast about what I'm doing if it's God working through me? It's not my plan. It's not my idea. I'm just a servant. It's the idea. I think that's an idea of if, let's say that you have some employees. And you send one of those employees to my house to do something for me, and I don't have to pay you. You pay the employee of yours. He's just a servant, right? It's not coming from him, whatever he did. It's coming from whoever paid him. And I know that's probably a bad example. Anything that we do that's good or service anybody really doesn't come from us, because we don't even own ourselves. We've been bought and paid for. And so the glory goes to God, not to us. And that's the idea that it's here in verse 13. It's that he's the one that does it. Both the will doing, he's the one that determines the will. And he's, and it says he's the will and to do, and all this is done. He's the will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we're his servants, that he owns us. We're to be doing his servants and giving the glory to God, is what I see from that passage. And then it says here, it says, do all these things without grumbling or disputing. Man, he keeps throwing things in here I don't like. I don't know about you all. Because I like to complain and I like to argue. What's the greatest example of people grumbling that we have in the Bible? The Israelites, right? Did God have a plan for them? He did. He had gone to a lot of trouble, starting all the way back with Abraham, right? He'd spent a lot of years working on that plan. And the plan was for them to go to Egypt and become a great nation. And then he's going to take them to the promised land. But along the way of fulfilling God's will, what were they doing? They were complaining. They were, I think the word that we like to use, that they use, is murmuring, right? We don't use that word a lot anymore. We call it, you know, complaining. Then it says disputing. Well, do you think they were disputing in the wilderness with each other? Do you remember what Moses had to do, what his father-in-law asked him to do? Set up all these different, you know, to judge all these cases. Should they have been getting along in the wilderness? They should have, right? They were on their way to the promised land. I don't know what their disputes were. Maybe somebody pitched their tent too close to my tent. Maybe their goat was keeping me up at night. But it says we're to do these things without murmuring, without disputing. And we see that, you know, that's the same, you know, God gives that same command to man to us. If we look at 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and verse 9. It says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In their time, I think hospitality was more than just having somebody over for dinner. It was like taking somebody in when they're traveling. So that's a whole lot more trouble, right? Somebody's walking past your house on their way to the next town. You take them in, you feed them. You may not even know who they are. You're supposed to do that without grumbling. What about us? Somebody, we see somebody and he's like, you know, I really don't want to have to deal with brother so-and-so because, or sister so-and-so because they drive me crazy. That's complaining, right? Or disputing over minor things here. It says we're not to do that because we're doing the will of God. We shouldn't be complaining about that. And so, they never receive the promise. And even here in verse 15, it says that you're not to complain or grumble or dispute so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. If you're grumbling and complaining, you're not blameless and innocent, are you? You're guilty of grumbling and complaining. Looks like class is about over there. I'm starting to gather up. So we'll start back there on next Sunday. Thank you all for your participation.